Most important verse in Revelation? Verse 1. Who are the three prophets that are the Old Testament prophets that are the foundation of Revelation? Zechariah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Very good. Okay, excellent. You know what? Again, you've picked up the facts, the things we need to know. Hopefully one thing, by understanding these principles, we're going to get a sense that Revelation really isn't as difficult as we sometimes think. And yet at the same time, as we kind of pick up today, and just a moment, we're going to be jumping around a little bit, because we're in chapter 4, but we're going to jump back to chapter 1 and talk a little bit about some of the context of chapter 1 that sets us up for 4 through 10 this morning as we move on in Revelation. One of the difficult things to understand is the characteristic of what it is that this book might be trying to convey. When Ezekiel wrote his book, the people were suffering terribly, and they were suffering justly because they had been unrighteous to God, and their nation was being destroyed, their temple had been destroyed, and then Ezekiel, in the last part of his book, brings forth a vision of that great and new temple. Now, by the way, a lot of that language in Ezekiel, you and I understand the church is the temple, but a lot of that language in Ezekiel, do you remember that map at the end that he pictures or he describes of the new Israel, and how every, you know, if you've ever seen somebody render it on a piece of paper, it's really a kind of a crazy looking map of Israel, where every tribe of Israel stacked on top of each other. And what does that mean? And the answer is, in one way, nothing. It's just meant to invoke our imagination about a new Israel that was coming. And we know the church is that new Israel. That new Israel that was coming would have a fullness to it. And so all the description there, frankly, is not specific to anything, but just meant to invoke a sense of fullness. Sometimes that's the difficulty of prophetic language, is that sometimes there's not much of a specific meaning. And frankly, we understand that with the Old Testament. If we can understand that the idea of Revelation is that a lot of what it's about are prophecies of the Old Testament, then maybe sometimes we might understand some of the symbolism here too. For example, let me just say now that almost all the numbers, and I say almost in case I'm missing something I can't think of, almost every number mentioned in Revelation is going to be symbolic. It's going to be meant to invoke some idea. We use numbers as symbolism, right? Has anybody ever told your kids, "I've said it to you a million times"? Why do we say that? We don't really mean literally, 1 million times I've been counting, I said it. We mean, I've said it a lot. We use million as an example of that. You know, we use lots of numbers. We use the word, the number dozen, to invoke an idea. We use couple to invoke an idea. We use numbers to invoke ideas, just like the New Testament does, just like the writer here in Revelation will do for us as well. So let's take a second here, and I want to step back and jump back to chapter 1 for just a moment. Remind ourselves of just a couple of things that we have talked about already. We'll get my clicker going. And as we talk about these things, there we go. As we talk about these things, I want to set us back and remind ourselves of some of the matters of context here. We know the authors here, John. You know, some people have debated whether or not this is the same John the Apostle. The Catholic Church believes there's two Johns. We don't see any evidence of that in Scripture. We believe that this is the same John for a number of reasons. Number one, the book of John, the Gospel of John, is written very much the same way. In fact, if you sat down and counted all the sevens in the book of John, you'd be amazed at how many sevens there are. There's seven testimonies of Christ, seven miracles that Jesus performed, seven statements of I am, seven festivals that Jesus attends. It's very much clearly with an author that has similar view. Of course, we also say, who's the other author of both John and Revelation? And yes, the Holy Spirit. Now, what's interesting, though, is that we also have in verse 5 of chapter 1 an authorship of Jesus. That's kind of interesting to think about for a moment. Now, I don't think there's anything too unusual, because oftentimes the New Testament is spoken of as being inspired by the Spirit of Christ, the Word of Christ, the Spirit of Christ. I don't think that's very unusual to think of the Holy Spirit acting under Christ's authority like this. But perhaps there are times where Jesus himself directly inspired people. I think Isaiah 61 might be a statement like that, where there Jesus actually reads that very same passage in Luke 4 and says, "That's me." But the point is, the way the passage is written, it might well be that it was Jesus himself speaking through Isaiah when he wrote those things. So again, it wouldn't necessarily be too complicated to see the inspiration of Christ himself here.
Talked last night about who the letter is written to. We talked about those seven churches and, of course, how it impacts us today as well. But we just want to understand and set these things up. Jesus isn't going to necessarily identify himself right away. He identifies himself in verse 8 as the Alpha and the Omega. He identifies himself in verse 18 as the living one who was dead, who has the keys of death and Hades. Now, that's actually an important statement later, that Jesus has the keys of death and Hades. Those are things that we want to consider for a moment. As I said, we've already kind of talked about the audience, the seven churches and those churches and their impact and why we need to understand them. But we didn't mention as much some of the things that John talked about when he talked about how this letter was written. Verse 6, he says that Jesus made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Somebody up, I'm reading out the New American Standard. Can somebody read the New King James version of that? Or King James, New King James, say the same thing.
And has made us kings and priests to his God and Father.
I like that term a little better. Kings and priests. This is an important term. I'd love to go into a little bit of saying, as we talked about just last night, Jesus is prophet and priest and king. We talked actually the night before. That you and I in Christ are also prophets, priests, kings. And terminology like this, or the terminology of Peter when he talks about being a royal, kingly priesthood, same kind of terminology that's used there. That we would say then that this letter is also written to those who are kings and priests. Again, we need to know this because in chapter 20, some of the statements made there that confuse people are clarified if we understand that we are kings and priests. We are a priestly kingdom, we could say, as well. John talked about the fact that he was our brother in the tribulation in verse 9, and so we would say that whoever he's talking to are those who are in tribulation, those who are struggling. Now, I said before that that term tribulation could also have a very specific point to something we're going to look at here in just a moment out of Matthew chapter 24. But tribulation just means a suffering, just a great, terrible experience that somebody is going through. And finally, of course, he tells us that he is also a brother to those in the kingdom. Great verse. Verse 9 is, if somebody thinks that this is looking ahead to the kingdom, John, verse 1 tells us it's for things then, and John says the kingdom was then, because he was already in it. And he was writing to people who were already in it. But one of the most important things I think that we pull out of chapter 1 that we really haven't even touched yet is chapter 1 and verse 7. Let me throw it up here for you to take a look at. He says, behold, he is coming in the clouds. Every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Now, your Bible may have a tool that's kind of useful, that when the translators translate certain passages, you might look at it and you might see, is it in all capital letters? That tends to be for the, I think those are the New American Standard translators pattern. Or maybe they're in italics. That might be King James or New King James. And if you notice that, what does that mean? What are the translators trying to help you with? The Jesus' words, and sometimes those red letters are kind of nice too. Sometimes I think they're wrong. In fact, we're going to see kind of a strange one in verse 16 that half of your Bibles will be red and half won't because there's a debate as to who said it. So that's interesting. What else do we know about these? They're Jesus' words. And this is really important, by the way, because we're going to put a lot of weight on that statement. But what else do we know when words are either capitalized or italicized in our Bibles? It's a quote from the Old Testament, or it's a quote from somewhere else, usually the Old Testament. But in this case, it's still a quote. Our translator is trying to tell us a quote. This is a quote from two places. First of all, it's a quote from Zechariah. Remember, we've already said Zechariah, one of our foundational guys, and Zechariah's big theme comes back to Jerusalem and its destruction because of their turning away from God, especially chapter 12. And in the midst of chapter 12, when he talks about pouring out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the Spirit of grace, we'd say, well, that's the spiritual Jerusalem that receives the Spirit of grace. But then he also talks about, they will look on me whom they pierced. We saw that in verse 7. But also, it's an amalgamation of this statement by Jesus. In fact, this is probably the most of that majority statement. When Jesus was speaking in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And this is telling us, what is Revelation kind of about? A quote here that's saying, what we're about to talk about is something Jesus has already talked about. Something that was really important. In fact, according to the gospel writers, it's the last message that Jesus preached before going to the Lord's Supper, to his death. It's the last thing that he had to teach. And it was so important that the prophets had actually said it would be the last thing that Jesus had to say. Something that we might call the Day of Vengeance. Get your Bibles. Let's jump out of our text for a second and run over to Matthew chapter 24. I'm just going to spend a couple of minutes there. Although we could spend a long time there. I ended up deleting slide after slide after slide here because of so many things I wanted to say, but just unfortunately for the sake of time, I just didn't feel like we would be able to do it. So let's kind of run through here with a hope that you've studied these things, you've seen these things before, and let's kind of say, thinking about that, let's see how this fits with what we're talking about in Revelation. As I said, this seems to be one of the last days, if not the day right before the Lord's Supper. Jesus is going in and out of the temple. He's going away with his disciples and his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. Now I'd love to elaborate and say how fascinating it is that one of the first things Jesus said, Luke chapter 4, was a quote of Isaiah 61, where he talks about the Spirit of the Lord upon me. We're going to come back to that when we talk about the seven spirits. But he talks about the things he had to bring, the gospel of good news, and then the last message was the day of vengeance. The day of vengeance of God. In John chapter 2, one of the first things we read about Jesus doing, going to the temple, cleansing the temple, stating Jesus is cleansing of the temple the last time, or it's the first time. If it's the first time, what's interesting is the conversation there about the temple being knocked down was the thing that everybody remembered at Jesus' trial, when Jesus was tried. So Jesus says, do you see these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming? What will be the end of the age? So let's just establish this so that we all know 100% same page. What are we talking about? What's this conversation about? Like I said, and it's so easy you almost don't want to say, but it's important because I'm going to wager that most Protestants get this wrong. Most of the denominations, Protestant denominations, will get this wrong. What's he talking about?
Destruction of Jerusalem.
They're pointing at the temple. They're saying, look at the temple. And Jesus says, it's going to be knocked down, not one stone on the other. So they ask him a series of questions. They say, when is it going to happen? What's the sign for it going to happen? And then they ask him, what about the end? In Mark's account, they kind of bring these questions together. I've often said that Matthew sometimes categorizes things that Jesus said to give us a fuller understanding in the place of what Jesus was saying. So they ask him these questions, and Jesus says, well, let me explain this to you. When's it going to happen? And he starts down through the text, and he gives them all these things. And what's kind of interesting, he says, these aren't the signs. These are just things that happen beforehand. He says, well, first of all, there's going to be a lot of people that are come out and you're going to claim on the Christ. He says there's going to be wars. There's going to be rumors of wars all around you. He's very specific to say, verse 8, that's not actually the sign. Those are just things that are happening. It's kind of funny because, by the way, one of the biggest misstatements that people make when they're pulling this passage out of its context, and they'll say, well, look at all the wars and earthquakes. The irony is Jesus was saying that those aren't signs. Very specifically, he says, those aren't the signs of the things I'm talking about. Jesus says, though, there is going to be a great, verse 9, tribulation. Now, when I said in John 1, John's use of that term tribulation is important, its importance may be because it ties itself to this particular statement. In fact, let's jump to verse 21. For there'll be such a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. By the way, I have a whole sermon on that verse to remind us that as bad as we sometimes think things might be getting, they'll never be as bad as they once were.
that those brethren of ours in the first century suffered far worse than anything we might ever suffer. Lots of times people think, well, it's going to get worse and worse. No, it'll never be that bad again, Jesus said. This tribulation was terrible, as he described it. And he said, you know, many people are going to, verse 10, fall away during this time period. He says many false prophets will rise and mislead people. In fact, when John talks in 1 John chapter 2 about the antichrists that were among them, he said, you know, all these people that are contrary to Christ, all these false teachers, all these antichrists are the evidence that we're coming to the end of the things that Jesus had talked to us about. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Verse 14 is a little confusing because verse 14 says this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a testimony to the nations, and then the end shall come. Now think about this for a second. If somebody asks you, hey, has the gospel been preached to the whole world? What's your first inclination to say? Well, you're right. Your first inclination is right to say yes. But you might think, well, maybe there's places it hasn't been preached. But the Word of God actually tells us the answer on this. In Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul was talking, and as he was considering the things that he was talking to the Colossians about, there in chapter 1, he actually says it twice. As he talks about the preaching of the gospel, he says in verse 6, the gospel which has come to you just as it has in all the world. So at the time Paul wrote Colossians, Paul states the gospel has gone to all the world. Now your first thought might be, are you telling me the gospel was in China or it was in South America? Well, number one, it could be. But oftentimes when the relation to the world was used, especially if you were Jewish, the world consisted of two things. Do you know what it was? What was the world? Jews and Gentiles. Perfect. That's it. So if the gospel had been preached to Jews and to Gentiles, Paul was right to say the gospel has been preached to the whole world. Now, does that mean every person has heard it? Well, our children were preaching. The hope we have of grandchildren, or great-grandchildren hearing that message, that's still the future preaching that still goes on. But the point is, to the Jew and to the Gentile, it would be preached to everybody. Jesus, in Acts chapter 1, tells them the story of how that's going to happen. He says, first, it's going to be Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, then all the world. Acts chapter 28 ends. They're in Rome. All the world, the gospel is being preached. And then, he says at the end of verse 14, comes the end. So we know the end isn't the end of all things. It's that moment that they asked him about. So remember, they said, how do we know when? And he gives them a when. He says, all these things are going to happen. He says, but when the gospel gets preached to the whole world, the end is coming. And then he says, remember the second question? What's the sign? And then he says, well, then there's a sign. Verse 15, he says, if the sign is, therefore you see the abomination of desolation spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. That's not easy. But it's actually not bad either. You know, the funny thing is, if you were to do a word search, this is kind of a fun study, do a word search of the word desolation in the Old Testament. And there's a lot of times where desolation is used, not the way we would use it. You know, Wendy would say, we drive out to the places of New Mexico, and she'd say, this is just desolate, empty, you know, devoid of, you know, trees or things like that. That's not what they meant in the Bible. When they meant desolate, they meant something that had been made desecrated, unholy, something that its life had been taken away from it. So we think of this term, we find desolation promises all throughout the Old Testament. But here we're told specifically, think of the one in Daniel. Think of Daniel's statement. Well, Daniel's statement in chapter 9 and verse 27 was talking, oddly enough, and this is kind of confusing, he was talking about something that happened sometime between the Old Testament and the New Testament by a Greek ruler there. And he talks about him confirming a covenant with 1 week. In the middle of the week, he'll bring it into sacrifice and offering. On the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Okay. Let me say, I'll say, give me a raise of hands. Does everybody know exactly what he's talking about? That's okay. Because we have another gospel writer who took a lot of things that were said that had a spiritual context, and he translated it for us. And he just wrote it real simple. Luke's parallel to this just says it very simply. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that desolation is near. Boy, that made it easy.
Because all of us can understand that point. All of us can get that idea. That's not complicated. He doesn't use the term abomination of desolation. His reader might not have understood what that was. So he just explains straightforward. There's a lot of times Luke does this for us. And he just explains straightforward, what are we talking about? This is this desolation. And he says, when that moment comes, well, look what he says in Matthew 24. He says, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Well, Luke, who is our straightforward guy, says the same thing, meaning it's not proverbial. Really go to the mountains. Really run away. And this is kind of, again, an important part of Revelation. Let me tell you this. This story that we're walking through, this is Revelation. Those that flee away are the 144,000. Those that are going to escape this terrible desolation, these are the people we're reading about right here. This is the thing that we're thinking about now. Now, Jesus then goes on after that warning. And he talks about these things and this great and terrible tribulation in verse 21 that's the culmination of all these terrible things. And as Jesus goes on to describe it, he uses a lot of language that's kind of hard for us to understand as he talks about what this tribulation would be like. You know, he talks about it being like a day of darkness. Look at verse 29. This is tough. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun's darkened, the moon doesn't give light, stars fall from the sky, powers of heaven and earth are shaken. What are we talking about? Well, this is Old Testament language. For example, there's a great passage in Ezekiel 32, and I think we'll end up coming back to that one. In Ezekiel chapter 32 and verse 7, he talks about the day of darkness, the day of the Lord, the day of darkness. It's the day the Gentiles trample down things. So that idea of a day of darkness isn't necessarily the idea that it's overcast. It's speaking about a turmoil of these things. Daniel talked when we read the other night, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel said there would be a sign of the Son of Man in the sky. Does that mean quite literally a sign of the Son of Man in the sky? He's talking about the impact or the understanding of the power of God. Indeed, as he goes on to describe in Matthew 24, he talks about lightning that flashes and such things that go back and forth and all these things. They're invoking an image, an emotion within us. At the same time, he goes on to describe a salvation of God's people. Here's what's interesting. Verse 31 of Matthew 24, he'll send forth his angels with a great trumpet. Now, by the way, your Bible may have this again in italics to tell us this is an Old Testament statement. And that's going to be important here in just a few moments, why it's an Old Testament statement. But the point is, he comes into this point and he loads us up to say that the angels come with the sound of a trumpet. What are we about to open in chapter 6? Seven seals that lead to seven trumpets that the angels are going to bring forth. So when you read this statement that the angels are gathering with a great trumpet God's people, it's going to be a lot easier to realize what the seven trumpets in Revelation are all about. They're talking about God's deliverance. Now, well, let me make one more point. What are we talking about? The temple destroyed. Do we know when that happened? Not according to the Bible. The Bible doesn't tell us that. But we do know, this is one of those few times where we can step out. And most of you probably know it was around the year 70 AD. Now, Jesus says something kind of important here. And I want you to look at verse 34 for just a moment. Verse 34 of Matthew 24, super important. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until these things take place. And I always stop here. I think past this point, he's answering that last question about the end of all things, the end of time. But in verse 34, he says, everything that I just said is going to happen before this generation passes away. So that means everything you read there up to that point are things that happened before the year 70 AD. Now, that kind of sounds odd because one of the things you read there was the Son of Man appearing in the sky and gathering his people. And you might think, well, isn't that the end? It sounds like it. We do know, and let's be clear, that there's no question. Acts chapter 1, we're told Jesus returns that way. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and chapter 5 tells us also that Jesus appears in the clouds or appears in the sky. We meet him in the sky. But what do those writers always say to us about the signs that lead us up to that moment? It's a trick question. Why? Because the writers always say there's no signs. This can't be. Because this is something that signs are leading up to it. We're not talking about Jesus' ultimate return here. Although it sounds like it, let's understand that that is very much not what we're trying to see here. Jesus' elect being gathered out. What does that look like? What does the 144,000 that we're going to read about here in just a moment being delivered actually look like? How did that actually happen? You know, in your mind, are you visioning, you know, angels showing up and grabbing things? Well, what were the angels delivering in Revelation chapter 1? What were they bringing? So Jesus sends forth seven angels, and what did they do? They brought, a message from Christ. So if angels are messengers, or at least symbolic of the message that comes from Christ, how are angels gathering saints to be saved? By the message. So here's a cool kind of thing. This is a historian who wrote a few centuries after these events. And he was trying to describe to people in his time around 324, A.D., so you get, like I said, about 2.5 centuries later. He's trying to describe to them what it was like whenever Jerusalem got surrounded by armies. And what did the Christians do? Well, if we're thinking, we say, well, Luke said when Jesus was saying that when Jerusalem's surrounded by armies, we need to run. So he says the following. He said the people of the church in Jerusalem had been commanded by a revelation. Now, that's really neat because you and I just read that revelation. Vouchsafed to approve men there before the war. This is a Jewish war that had begun just a few years either between the Jews and Rome. To leave the city and to dwell in a certain town of Perea called Pella. When those, and by the way, Pella's out in the mountains. And when those that believed in Christ had come thither from Jerusalem, then as if the royal city of the Jews and the whole land of Judea were entirely destitute of holy men, the judgment of God at length overtook those who had committed such outrages against Christ and his apostles and totally destroyed that generation of impious men. So as I said, this is a historian, not inspired, to be very clear, but what he's trying to describe is something that the Word of God has told us that they were to be expecting. What did it look like? What it looked like was members of the church in Jerusalem awoke. They knew the turmoil. They knew things were near. And they awoke one day, and I'll tell you now, give it away. The spoiler is, it's the Romans. Surrounded Jerusalem, and they knew it was time to get out. There's some fascinating stories about how they exited the city while the Romans had still surrounded them. Really unusual stuff. But the point is, they all left. Because in a way they were gathered up by the angels, the message, the word of God that had revealed the truth of God to us. But the point was they had left Jerusalem based on that prophecy and they were delivered. And that's going to be the big thing we're going to be talking about here in a moment, once more in Revelation. Let me just ask a couple of questions here, some thoughts to clarify some things, and then you can ask me some thoughts too, or anything you want to bring up too. As we kind of understand these things, first of all, whenever Jesus says this generation won't pass away, remind me, how much is a generation in the Bible? You know, I think back to the Old Testament, and God said that this generation would pass in wandering in the wilderness, and a new one would come. How long was that time period? 40 years. So, when was Jesus saying the things he said a moment ago? What would you guess? Sometime between 30 to 33 AD. Add 40 years to that. Almost on the dot. It's really fascinating when you think about it like that. But the bigger point to say is Jesus very clearly telling us when these things were going to happen. Before we jump right back to Revelation, what kind of questions do we have? What kind of thoughts do we have? Anybody have something you want to bring up? You gotta want to know about the clouds, right? In fact, somebody's already mentioned to me the clouds are an interesting one. And the clouds are interesting. What does he mean when he says back in Revelation chapter 1, which we now know is a quote of Matthew chapter 24, what does he mean when he says, you'll see me coming in the clouds? Verse 7. Every eye will see, even those who pierced him. What does that mean? Well, this is that passage I mentioned a moment ago out of Ezekiel. That Ezekiel gives us a good sense of what the clouds are all about. For the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It'll be a day of clouds,
the time of the Gentiles. These writers in describing the destruction. And by the way, Ezekiel was describing the destruction of Jerusalem, but by whom? Not the Romans. Who destroyed in the Old Testament Jerusalem?
Babylon.
So Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came and destroyed Jerusalem. And so as Ezekiel was writing about those things, he's also giving us images that then become transplanted to the New Testament when we have that ultimate destruction of Jerusalem to that sense. Coming in the clouds. There's one other way you might consider clouds, because we're going to see a lot of clouds in the New Testament. One other way you might consider clouds in the Old Testament, what did the clouds' purpose serve in the book of Exodus? It guided whom? Right. It guided Israel. But what at the same time did it do to the Egyptians? Yes, it confused them. They got into the cloud they couldn't see. Whom do we see the cloud as a manifestation of? Who is oftentimes in the scriptures manifested as a cloud? He came in a cloud, say, to the temple. In fact, they had a special word for it. They called him Shekinah. We call him Holy Spirit. Very good. Holy Spirit manifested as a cloud. In fact, whenever Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, we often say, here is the appearance of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all at once, because the Father spoke from heaven. Here is the Son. And what descended upon them? The cloud. It's very interesting how that is. So this cloud, the cloud that filled the temple. By the way, Ezekiel was taken in the spirit to Jerusalem while he was way up north, if you remember that picture. And he was in Jerusalem and he sees the cloud leave. He sees God's departure from the temple, symbolic of the fact that it was over and that the temple would be destroyed. So it really is interesting to think of that idea of that departure and that destruction. Now, what we love is the idea that the inspiration of the temple, you could say it was inspired if God dwelled within it in the spirit. When that inspiration departed, the inspiration of the scriptures has never departed. And I just really love that. And that's one of the reasons why we said early on, the scriptures can't be destroyed, because of that inspiration. It really is a magnificent thing. So the point is, as we kind of come back to this, and like I said, you got another question, let's grab it. It sets us all up for what we begin talking about now in chapter 4. Anybody got anything you want to bring up right now? So we're going to hit chapter 4 and 5, then we're going to take a pause. And take a break for a few minutes, and then pick up chapters 6 through 10. So behold, in chapter 4, John says, I'm standing here, and a door is opened to heaven. He hears a voice, hears that trumpet, speaking with me, saying, come up here, I'm going to show you what things must take place. I said it's a fascinating study to say how many people have looked up into heaven. But John says this is in the spirit as these things happen, as he describes his imagery, because he says in verse 2, immediately I was in the spirit seeing these things. And so we might say that what we are seeing is something that is a manifestation. The Apostle Paul, when he described his visions in 2 Corinthians, he says, I don't know exactly if I was seeing a vision, if I was seeing something literal. So I love the fact that Paul says that. So the whole point is to say, can we answer for sure and say that this is exactly what heaven looks like? Not necessarily. But this is as good a description as we get. We start looking at heaven. We see the throne of God. We see this magnificent view of what's going on in heaven. And as he describes these things to us, we see in verse 4, the throne where there were 24 thrones. Upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their head. Well, the first thing I want to say is, as we're walking through here, the other night we started talking about Ezekiel, and we said that the imagery in Ezekiel 1, 2, and 3 is the very same as what we see here in Revelation. Here's a nice chart that kind of compares those things out. When you walk down through these things, what do you see? You see, well, it really is about the same thing. Lightning, the four living creatures, the four faces, the four wings, what the faces were, fires darting around. John gives us, enumerates these things with that number 7, the 7 spirits of God. The things of the sea of crystal, and then of course ultimately the description of the throne and that symbol of the throne that sits above it. In fact, you tell me for a second, that symbol that was above the throne, the rainbow, what is that a symbol of? What does that mean in the Bible? It's a promise. What was the promise? Very good. What was the promise? Yeah, about the destruction of the earth.
Now, here's what's kind of interesting. It's also kind of a promise that Peter makes a point to say. It's not just about the destruction of the earth. He says, I won't destroy it by water, but Peter says it's going to be destroyed what? By fire. The funny thing about the rainbow is that while it's a symbol of peace in some ways, because it's a promise, it's God's promise that he wouldn't flood the earth again, it also stands as a symbol of God's wrath and judgment. Isn't it fascinating there are groups today that use the rainbow, and they are most certainly going to receive God's judgment? Maybe there's an irony there that, you know, I hadn't really thought of. So here's the rainbow, and the rainbow is a sign of a covenant. It's a sign of God's authority. God deals with us in covenants. You know, that's a marvelous thing to think of, and that since the time of Christ, we have dwelt with God because of the covenant of Christ. So here is the concept of the covenant as we see it. The one in heaven, that's not hard to understand, right? We could say we're seeing God either as the Godhead or God the Father. One of the things that I've always found interesting is that in some of the descriptions in the scriptures that it talks about God and his appearance, the imagery is they would just see the feet of God. You remember that in the book of Exodus? That as they were looking up Mount Sinai and they looked into heaven, that all they could really see were the feet of God. And I've often wondered about that, because later then when God passes by Moses, he says, we can only see the back of God. You can't see the face of God. And so as we have these descriptions here, I think there's something really marvelous to think about this great throne that's really kind of ambiguous to the one who's on the throne. Now, what about the 24 elders? 24 elders. What do we think about that? Well, first of all, I already told you, numbers don't really count. And then I'm going to say, oh yeah, it's 12 and 12. But let me ask you a question. How many apostles were there? It was a trick question. 14. 14 or 15 if you count Barnabas. How many tribes of Israel were there? Oh, I got you again. Because there were 13 tribes of Israel. Right. But you know what's fascinating? The Bible talks about the 12 apostles and 12 tribes a lot of times. In fact, when Ezekiel's image of Israel, he only counts 12 tribes. We're going to count 12 tribes repeatedly. And the irony is there aren't 12 tribes. In fact, John's going to get kind of strange and he enumerates them. He's going to talk about the tribe of Joseph. And kind of like, why the tribe? Because the numbers don't matter. They're meant to symbolize something. So what could that symbolize? Well, there's 12 is used a lot. We do think of 12 apostles. We do think of 12 of the tribes of Israel. And so what we might be saying then is that those things that are surrounding the throne, those things that we could talk about being in the kingdom, are those that are a part of God's covenants. Jesus, you know, when we think of the kingdom of heaven and we think of the church, sometimes we miss the idea that it still has a place for those who existed even before. Jesus said, who are you going to see in the kingdom? When he was talking to the Pharisees, he says, you're not going to be in there, but you know who you're going to see in there? He said, you'll see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. Well, so you might understand the idea, and that's not a surprise. I think none of us would say, oh, I don't think anybody before the time of Christ goes to heaven. We would understand that's not true. By statements Jesus makes and others make. But we say, well, how is that possible? Well, by faith, we're told in Hebrews chapter 11. But the bigger point to say here is that here we see these things, these establishments surrounding the king, surrounding the throne, and they're wearing golden crowns and such. And we'd say, well, who are we talking about? Well, who did John say in the beginning were the kings and priests? Us. Chapter 20, we're going to talk about it again. Us. Now, is this us? No, but I think it's the idea of anybody who is in the kingdom, so us included. The totality of all those who are before the throne, the totality of everything that is glorifying God. And what we're seeing perhaps for a moment is the idea of what it is from God's perspective of how he seeks to bring about his will. They're singing, holy, holy, holy. Well, that'd have been, we sang some good songs this morning, and I was thinking how great the Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah fit for it, but now I'm thinking, oh, I wish... should have picked holy, holy, holy now, huh? As they're singing these songs and they're making these statements to honor God, worthy are you to receive all these things. Seven spirits of God traveling around, we're describing here. And as we describe these things, one of the interesting things is in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, he talks about the seven spirits that would be upon Christ. He doesn't mean literally that there were seven spirits of the Holy Spirit upon Christ, but what he does mean is the totality of the wisdom of God. Remember I told you before, Wednesday night, that when we see that word spirit, oftentimes what we ought to be thinking about is the inspired, that which is inspired, the Word of God. So in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, whenever Isaiah was looking ahead and seeing Christ and Jesus, and he says upon him the seven spirits of God would dwell, and he was talking about a fullness of wisdom, of understanding, of knowledge. That in other words, the totality of the knowledge of God would dwell upon these things. And as we move forward, we read about the idea in chapter 5 and verse 1 that at the right hand of him who sat on the throne was a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. Anybody know what a seal is? If you say it's a small mammal that lives in the ocean, that's not right, but it's maybe not wrong. What's a seal? How would you describe it? I saw you point to a ring. You know what's really neat about that, by the way? Ancient seals were a lot of times either a ring or some kind of stone that they had carved an image on. You know, one of the neatest archaeological evidences that they find that's a testimony to the Bible are they find the seals of kings and prophets, people that we read about in the Bible. They found just countless numbers. We were doing a study on evidences for the Bible recently, and I just didn't have enough time to talk about all the seals of all the people that they found who are people in the Bible. They would find their signets, and they were usually pieces of wax, and they might be on a document. If anybody here has worked with a notaries public, then what you would know is that they seal papers and they seal documents by crimping the paper or things like this. It's something that makes something official. So this document, this message, has seven seals. And you already probably know this. What does seven kind of typify? I know I've given it away a lot, but you probably know anyway. What does seven typify? Complete. Completion. Everything. Total. You know, the total creation, 7 days. The total testimonies of Christ, seven testimonies. You know, all these things, everything you need to believe, all the miracles you need to believe, there's seven miracles in John. So the point is that seven represents a totality of everything you need. So here is something that is sealed seven times. So who's the only person who could open something like that? Not, don't tell me a name, tell me the kind of person. If it has seven seals, what kind of authority would you need? All authority. And you know what? It's going to have to be on heaven and on earth, right? And what am I quoting? Mm-hmm. Matthew 28:18, right? When Jesus arises from the grave. Here's the seven seals. Who's worthy to break it? Well, only somebody with all authority, and no one, verse 3, in heaven or on earth, there it is, or under the earth, able to open the book. John begins to weep. He says, nobody can open the book. But they say, wait! Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Now, what has Jesus overcome, by the way, that gave him the authority to open the seven seals? Death. What did Jesus say he had the keys to back in chapter 1? Death. Right? So you say, where did Jesus get the keys to death? When he overcame death. We'll talk about that when we get to chapter 20. And so here he comes. Now, what's he look like? Well, if he's had to overcome death to open it, then does it make sense that he looks like he had died? Verse 6, as if he was slain, he has seven horns, seven eyes, the seven spirits of God that he has sent out into all the land. Like I said, I love to characterize those seven spirits of Isaiah 11 and verse 2. And here he comes to the right hand of the throne. And as he opens these things, they begin to sing a new song. Verses 9 and 10. And that was the other song I wanted to sing this morning. But that's a hard song. The new song. And in doing these things, he says, you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And so here it is. The Lamb that has the authority to open these things. These seven seals. What are we talking about? Well, as we're going to take a break here, we're going to take a pause and take a few minutes here. What we're about to get into, what are the seven seals all about? Something only Jesus had the authority to open, to read, to reveal. Something Jesus had to prove by his life that he was authorized to open. This is a big deal that he could say these things. It goes back to that passage I mentioned a moment ago, one that I said, I wish we could bring a lot of news. Let me read it to you. You can turn there if you like. It's Isaiah 61. The passage that I told you that my question is this actually Jesus himself speaking?
And in Isaiah 61 and verse 1, he says, the Spirit of God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news. What's another term for good news that we would translate? Gospel. To bring good news to the afflicted, he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, to freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now, I'm going to stop there. Luke chapter 4, Jesus enters in and begins his ministry in Galilee. He goes into the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. And in Luke's chronological method, this seems to be the first of Jesus's sermons. He goes in and, you already know, but what book did they hand him to read? Isaiah. What passage? 61. The hairs on my arm stand up when I think about what's going on here. He stands up, he reads the passage that he probably spoke 700 years before. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This is Luke chapter 4, verse 18, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim captives, to proclaim release to the captives, recovery. Now, he'll add this, recovery of the sight to the blind, to set those free who are oppressed, proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he stops right there. Did you notice that ever? He doesn't finish the sentence of 61 and verse 2 for 3 years. And at the end of the 3 years, he says, let's talk about the day of vengeance. And the day of vengeance, Jesus would have to fulfill his ministry in order to preach. So he has to have an authority to proclaim the day of vengeance. It's really fascinating to think about. So we're going to stop here. Let's take some questions. We've got a couple of minutes. Anybody got a thought or question? You have to have some. You know, like I said, it's a lot to contemplate. What kind of things are you thinking about? What do you got?
So as this letter was received by those churches, did they understand this?
What a great question. Let me say this. If that one thing we looked at earlier about the historian who said that the Christians in Jerusalem had enough sense to put it together. In other words, we don't believe that there was any other revelation. We don't believe that one day they all woke up and they received a prophetic message to go. We believe that purely what they were relying on was Matthew 24's promise. So my suspicion is, yes, that the brethren at the time would have at least said, because it seems like when you read the New Testament writers, this is a big deal to them. They're talking about this a lot. That's why John writes in 1 John 2, hey, it's near. You got to know it's near because look at all the Antichrist around us. So my suspicion is, yes, but here's the thing. I think they understood it probably in a way better than we do because they probably weren't distracted by a lot of little things. That's what gets me, is I get thrown off by this, by little details sometimes that may not be that important. The big important thing is the time's coming, if you were in Judea, to hide. The time was coming to get away from that destruction. And you need to know God was going to bring about his wrath. Now, I think that would be the thing everybody would say, I understand that. Now, would everybody understand everything else? Well, you know, it's kind of funny. Because then you can say in Acts chapter 8, we have the Ethiopian eunuch. And he's reading Isaiah 53. And to you and I, Isaiah 53 kind of makes sense. We don't really struggle too bad on that. What does the Ethiopian eunuch say? Who is he talking about? Yeah, I don't understand this. So sometimes there are passages that I think probably should have been understood easily and they were struggling with. Other times there's passages like Jesus' promises and the gathering of the four winds and stuff that they weren't too concerned about. So I do think maybe there's evidence they could have understood this. I have no testimony that says what those seven churches did with this, which is interesting. You would think they would. And there's some writings that try to tie, like, especially Ephesus, they try to tie Ephesus to being a place where John dwelled a lot. And that could be true or not. We just don't know. But frankly, I just don't have any other good evidence. It's a good question. Would they have understood it? And the answer is that I think they would have. We know they understood Matthew 24. So if they could put it together with that, I don't think it would be too tough. Anybody else got a thought? That was a good one.